When you look at a group picture that you're in, who do you look for first? We laugh at that. The first service reacted the same way. Most likely, you're looking for yourself. This is a high school graduation picture full of your old classmates. You're looking at you're trying to find yourself in there. Even a wedding picture potentially, or any kind of group picture, you're generally looking at yourself. And this can reveal two things. First, this can reveal a bit of pride, right? Because you're concerned with how you're doing and you're looking great compared to all those other crazies right next to you, especially if this is a family picture, right? Okay, but it can be a measure of pride. How do I measure up? I'm looking great. I'm awesome. How wonderful I am. I'm focused on my needs and how glorious I seem to be. I'm the center of my picture. But being the center of the picture, looking at yourself, can also lead to the opposite. It can lead to a type of self-defamation. Why are you the way that you are? Why are you so short? Why are you so tall? Why can't your hair be that way? Man, all those people around you, they're successful, and yet you're this miserable little mite. We can either have too high a view of ourselves, or we can have too low a view of ourselves when we are focused on ourselves. And when we look at ourselves in the picture, we can either think I'm awesome or I'm worthless. John Calvin begins his magnum opus, Systematic Theology, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, with this sentence. He says, "Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." And that, friends, is the point of every sermon. How do we know God and how do we know ourselves in light of knowing God? Now, a modern psychologist might read Calvin and think, you know, he's onto something, because we need to know ourselves, and especially we need to have a positive self-awareness. We need a positive self-esteem. In fact, I talked to one person years ago, and I asked her, what's the main problem with the world? And her answer was, too low of self-esteem. And you might see that in some capacities and think that that's part of the answer, but I doubt that's the whole answer. I'm not sure by thinking too highly of ourselves or thinking too low of ourselves is our primary issue. I think a lot of us struggle with human pride, thinking we're the center of the world, right? And especially that would be to read Calvin out of context. See, Calvin means to know ourselves is to know our weaknesses, to know our shortcomings, to know our sins. Essentially, my introspection doesn't necessarily or usually lead to self-esteem, but self-loathing. I may not be thinking about just how I look or the things that I do, but I'm looking not just at a spouse or a friend and saying, why are you the way that you are, to quote the great theologian Michael Scott. I'm thinking of myself in the mirror. Why are you that way? Why do you behave that way? What are the recesses of my heart that are oftentimes so bad? I usually think too low of you. My sin is overwhelming, and I recognize that I don't belong anywhere. And in a church setting, we spend a lot of time talking about sin. We spend a lot of time talking about the ways that we don't measure up. We're regularly told, and we believe here, that we are sinful from birth, wicked to the core, depraved, so that every aspect of our being, every aspect, is impacted by the reality of sin. A child recently asked me, you know, how often do you think you sin a day? And I'm like, it's impossible to even measure. Our sin overwhelms us. And when we talk about that, it's right that we would talk about that, because it's true. We recognize that we need Christ. And we agree with Tim Keller when he famously wrote, "The Christian gospel says that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me." Had to. Jesus is not a moral example, merely. He is not only a prophet that came to speak from God. Jesus is the Savior who came to save us from our sin, because in and of ourselves, we have rebelled against God and we deserve to be under God's wrath, eternally separated from Him forever. In our sin, we have nothing to offer our salvation. But if we're not careful with that, that can lead to a type of self-loathing. Rosaria Butterfield, a writer who's been very helpful for me in my thinking, and she talks about her repentance and her story of God leading her to salvation. And she said, I had to learn to hate my sin without hating myself. And even here, we need to read Keller in context, where he goes on to say the Christian gospel is to say that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me, yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. He goes on to say this leads to a deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think of more of myself or less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. See, who's the center of the picture in your story? And if you're the center of the picture, that will tend to either lead to too high a view of yourself or too low a view of yourself. But if God is the center of your picture, if he's the center of your story, now you have the possibility to rightly knowing who you are. And this is Psalm 8. This is Psalm 8. See, as we behold God, and what we'll do this morning in Psalm 8 is to behold who God is and rightly know who we are in light of that. Last week, Pastor Dave did a fantastic job through Psalm 7 demonstrating how the Lord is our refuge. When we are accused, when we are on the run, when our enemies are out to get us, the Lord is our refuge. He saves us, and he saves us supremely through the gospel. And at the end of Psalm 7 and verse 17, David writes, I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Most High. Well, Psalm 8 is that song. The Psalms are not just a random collection of hymns that are just kind of like taking your Spotify playlist and just putting randomize or Amazon playlist and randomize and it just goes plays all over your favorite songs. No, the Psalms are in a canonical order. They are ordered importantly and intentionally so that we might see the connectivity between these Psalms. So when David's writing in Psalm 7 about God being a refuge, about all these enemies that oppose him and seeing the salvation that comes through God and saying, I'm going to sing to the Lord because it is right that we would praise him and his righteousness, Psalm 8 now is that song. And this morning, our hope is to demonstrate how seeing God's majesty and beholding how glorious that he is will give us a gospel view of ourselves. To see that we are sinful and flawed, that Jesus had to die for us, but that we are also so loved and accepted and dignified that Jesus was glad to die for us. See, as we behold the glory of God, we will recognize how small we are in relative comparison, but also how significant we are as his image bearers. Stand with me as I read from Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is God's word. You may be seated. So again, these psalms are indeed songs. This would have been the hymn book of the Hebrews. And again, these songs communicate to our hearts and from our hearts in unique ways. Songs shape our affections. They communicate our emotions, and they make sense sometimes of our innermost realities. Someone has once said that, show me the songs of a church and I'll show you their theology. One 18th century Scottish politician once said, allow me to write the songs of a nation, and I care not who writes its laws. What they're trying to say there is songs shape who we are. So when we sing, you want to show our theology, we sing a lot about Jesus. We sing a lot about the cross. We sing a lot about salvation. We sing a lot about the glory of God. We sing a lot about what he's doing in our hearts to transform us, to change us. We sing a lot about missions and to get the gospel to the nations because we know that songs shape who we are, what we're becoming, and to communicate our joy and delight in God. So Psalm 8 is no different. We see the majesty of God, but we also see how this psalm highlights the unique relationship that this majestic God has with his people, his image bearers, who are crowned in glory. We'll see the wonder of relationship with God through Christ, and we'll see why we can praise the Lord. So four to praise the Lord. First, praise the Lord of majesty. Praise the Lord of majesty. The superscript of the psalm, which is actually verse 1 in Hebrew, says, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. These superscriptions provide some context for the psalm. Sometimes it'll even talk about the various situation or particular context that this is being written in. But here we see it's for the choir master, a psalm of David. A gittith could have been a musical instrument. We're not exactly sure, but we recognize clearly that this is meant for corporate worship, for corporate singing. God's people have always been a singing people. Ephesians 4 verse 18 says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord in your heart. We sing to and with and for one another. We are commanded to sing. And one of the reasons that we prioritize corporate worship on Sunday mornings is because this is when we sing together. You might sing awesome in the shower or awesome alone in your car, but that is nothing compared to corporate worship on Sunday with your church family. We sing to and with and for one another. We need to be blessed by one another as we sing together. Sometimes when we come in here, I heard just John Piper talk about this recently, about how he said, he maybe in exaggeration, I don't know, but he was saying like, my marriage was saved by corporate worship. Yeah, I came in on a Sunday morning and I'm miserable. I had a miserable week. My wife and I are arguing, but I see here that other people are worshiping the Lord, and that's exactly what I needed to see to get my attention off of myself and onto God. Sometimes you may not like the song, but you might see one another worshiping. You would say, I need to see that the Lord is using that song in that brother or sister's heart. You might know the stories of the sufferings that we experience here as a church family. And when you can see that sister who's going through a difficult season, who is crying out to the Lord in the midst of her suffering, praise God. That is a ministry in and of itself to us. We need to sing together, brothers and sisters. One quick encouragement. One of the ways I think we sing better together is when we even sit closer together. And we're seeing that now even. But don't spread out. Don't sing solos. Be part of the choir. Let's sit close to each other to encourage us in our singing. We're all different in our expressions and, you know, and all that. That's fine. But like, let's sing. God's people are a singing people because God is a praiseworthy God. And we're not the only ones who believe in congregational singing. What were you singing on Friday night after a certain OSU victory? Everyone sings about what they find praiseworthy. The tradition of athletic teams is to sing a fight song, a rallying cry, some kind of alma mater. Countries have national anthems or patriotic songs to unite people together. Even a songwriter might sing of the friendship or love of their spouse or someone's beauty or character worth singing of. But no team, no country, and no person holds a candle to the majesty of God. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. No one deserves that sentence but God. As I mentioned in Psalm 7, verse 17, David says, I will sing praise the name of the Lord. And here, David says that the Lord's name is majestic. The first Lord there, oh Lord, is Yahweh. This is God's covenant name. The second name is Lord is a more general word for master. Oh, Yahweh, the Lord, Lord, the master. His name is majestic. It's magnificent. This is his reputation. This is his fame. God's fame is revealed in his character and in his actions. How majestic is your reputation, O God? For we see how you work in the world and we see how you what your character is. This is exactly what Rahab did when the spies of Israel came to Jericho. She hid them. When they said, where are they? So I don't know. But like then when the spies came out and they said, why'd you hide us? Why'd you defend us? And she said, because I've heard that the Lord is with you. We've heard about how he brought you out of Egypt. We heard about how he dried up the Red Sea. We heard about how Pharaoh and his army were drowned in that Red Sea. We see how the Lord is working in you. And she says in Joshua 2 verse 11, and as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens and above and on the earth beneath. The reputation of God goes out as people are aware of his character and of his work. Do you believe that God is majestic? Revelation 4 gives us a glimpse into heaven's throne room where the angels are singing, or the elders are singing rather. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God is majestic and beyond compare. Notice where his glory is. It says that his glory is above the heavens. This means that God's glory is above us. Of course, his fame is known in all the earth and all that he's created, but his glory also extends beyond the heavens where we can't see. It does not matter how popular personal space travel will become, you won't be able to get to the extent of God's glories. God is so glorious then. It's above the heavens, but it's declared through the mouths of babies and infants. It's through them that his enemies are stilled and stopped. See, a military superpower might have massive weapons at their disposal. In an instant, in a phone call, in a button, whole cities could be wiped out. Yet to express your power, you might use a lesser work, a lesser weapon, to show really how powerful you are. And this is so typical of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, he says, but God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what was weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what was low and despised in the world. See, God, to extend his glory, uses the mouths of babies and infants, uses a Savior born in a manger, uses redeemed people who have no place in society but are valued through the gospel. This is how powerful God is. See, even Satan himself, our worst enemy, the accuser, he is silenced through a little baby. God stills all of our enemies through the whimper of an infant. What is your view of God? Is he the center of the picture? Is he the glory of glories, the joy of joys, delight of delights, majesty of majesties? Do you have a God-centered worldview where he is not just powerful, sovereign, in control, but awesome? See, so frequently my problem, again, whether it's too high of you or too low of you of myself, is my problem is thinking I'm the center of the world. And I'm powerful. We can change the children's song. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. To say, I am so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing I cannot do. Or everybody hates me, nobody likes me, I'm going to eat some worms. But regardless, we're the center. Friends, God's name is majestic. Is he the center of your world? We need to see how small we are in relative comparison to him. And throughout the Bible, when people behold the glory of God, there is an immediate recoil because they know they don't belong. God is glorious. How could he have anything to do with me? I'm sinful. So we think about Isaiah in Isaiah 6. He beholds the Lord and he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I am a sinner and I live among a bunch of sinners. John in Revelation 1, when he beholds the Lord, he falls down on his face as though dead. This is the natural disposition. This is the natural reaction when people behold the majesty of God. And we think, who am I? We're weak, we're wimpy, and we're wandering. But this psalm does not so much as put us in our place, but remind us of God's love and care for us. So we praise God who is majestic, but we also praise the Lord who cares for us. Look at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. See, David goes from singing about the greatness and the majesty of God to looking at what God has created. And he says, when I look. Now, look is not just to observe passively. This word for look could be translated as consider or examine, even spy intentionally. David is not just looking out the window, passively passing through life. He's not counting the lines on the road, or he's not looking at the clouds trying to decide what animal they look like. He's looking at the work of God, the moon and the stars, the work of God's fingers, it says. His fingers. You ever been presented with a finger painting from one of your children and said, look, mom, dad, what I've made for you. And great, what is it? There is more power in God's pinky than any of the nation's military powers combined. There is more artistic creativity in God's fingers than all of a million Michelangelos. The work of your fingers. We see the echoes here of Genesis 1 and 2 and all of God's creativity. Just last week, I read an article about a NASA telescope that captured an image that revealed 44 new stars in a galaxy that is 6.5 billion light years away from the Milky Way. 44 new stars. And I just have to think, as this article is written, that God is somehow laughing and to be able to go like, ha, four new stars. I made that one with just like maybe my thumb. See the vastness of the world. And do we take time to consider that? When was the last time you just stared out the window and was in awe about the wonder of God? Where in your life do you have margin to think? I am so distracted by a million things. When do I just consider to spy at the world around me and think, God, you're amazing. You're matchless. You're infinite. I am so small. So much of our life is just passively passing through time. So much of our life is meant to distract us, and we will entertain ourselves to death and get lost in a million things that have zero significance. Doesn't mean we don't have fun, doesn't mean we don't talk about earthly things at all, but it does help us to remember that in comparison to the glory of God, none of those things will last. See, our world does not want us to really think all that deeply. Because if we start to think too deeply about the world around us and about how breathtaking it truly is, then we might just think about how amazing God is, and we might think about our own lives in light of that. David is lost and pondering the world around him, and he naturally thinks, who am I? If God is so infinite, so strong and so mighty, who am I? And what our world would want to tell you, what our world wants to tell us all the time is say, yeah, that is amazing. That sunset, breathtaking. That ocean, awesome. That mountain range, fascinating. But you're just a meaningless clump of cells. your life really has no significance. When you die, it just ends. And if you're not yet a Christian, and you're still examining the Christian worldview, you're yet to be convinced of God as a creator, God as the author of all of life, this is a point that you might not be intellectually around yet, but I think you would at least want it to be true. Because the biblical worldview does not say that we're a meaningless clump of cells, and this world is just random. The biblical worldview says that God has created human beings in his image and likeness to know him with value and with dignity and worth, which must be the foundation for all justice, fair treatment, and good toward neighbor and society. If we're meaningless, why be nice? But if God has created us with a particular purpose in his created order to reflect him, to know him, and to relate with him, now we have reason to have value and to treat others with significance. Thinking about our relative smallness and the vast expanse of the universe does not mean we lack significance. He does not go on to say, "What am I? I'm nothing compared to you, God." He says, "Who am I that you would even bother with me? Why would you care for me? What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." This is David's way of saying, God, when I look at the expanse of the world around me, when I look at the infinite nature of who you are and what you've created, I cannot believe that you love me. I cannot believe that you care for me. Friend, maybe what you need most this morning is just to know that the infinite God who created the world around you cares for you. See, the culmination of the creation week came in that last day when God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." See, those stars are amazing. Those 44 new stars, awesome. But they're not made in the image of God. The man in the moon does not exist, and he's not made in the image of God, but you are. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you would care for him? You're God's image bearer, so of course he cares for you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Remember how he clothes the sparrows and he feeds them? But you are worth far more than many sparrows. If you're struggling with some measure of self-defamation this morning, please recognize that God knows you, loves you, and cares for you. But not only does God care for us, so we praise him, but God rules through us, so we praise him. Praise the Lord who rules through us. Verses 5 through 8 provide further commentary and praise for not only being made in God's image, but also serving as God's representatives and exercising dominion over the created realm. Look at verse 5. "Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor, and you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." Verse 5 teaches further that humanity is the crown of creation, and therefore we represent the Lord on earth. Humanity is made a little lower than the heavenly beings. Being made lower does not mean being made lesser. In fact, it's the opposite. By lower, he means that humanity is not merely a heavenly being. It is better to be a human being in the image of God than it is to be an angel. There are things that angels long for in the relationship with God that they don't enjoy, that we do. We serve then, or we're crowned with glory and honor. So therefore, we serve as what's called being God's vice regent, or rather that is to be his representative or ambassador that he rules through us. An ambassador does not have authority in and of himself. They have delegated authority through the one who appointed them to represent. So we represent God through our dominion over the earth, and all things are placed under our feet. As we read about those animals, as we read about the birds, as we read about the fish of the sea, we're rereading essentially Genesis 1:28, this cultural mandate that we call it, which says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Adam and Eve were a type of first king and queen to rule over God's created world. And we're given that mandate as well, to fill the earth, to build culture through us building family, through hard work, through spreading the fame of God's glory in all the earth. But while this is a commentary or a song about Genesis 1 and 2, we also can't help but read it in light of Genesis 3 that recognizes how the fall has impacted that dominion. How through sin of our own selves and through Adam and Eve, our world experiences decay. Ourselves, we experience decay as well. And still, however, we have a value and dignity and worth as God's image bearers, and we are also gifted with a particular task to rule over the world that he has created. One commentator notes, though, that David may in fact be thinking of himself as the anointed king. What is man? What is this king that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. This could be referring to David himself, as he's the one who extends God's fame as his kingdom spreads. David was this promised with this king, this rule that would reign on earth, and one would reign after him forever and ever. All things were being placed under David's feet as he would rule on behalf of God. And the success of David virtually revealed the success of God. But this is still where we need to stop and see the grander picture of what Psalm 8 really refers to and who it's about. Yes, this is a psalm about humanity as a whole. Yes, it's about David in particular. But even more than that, this is a psalm of Jesus. So we turn now to Hebrews chapter 2, where the author of Hebrews demonstrates how Jesus is the true fulfillment of this psalm. And I think we're helped here by a literal translation like the ESV, when we're able to see how they keep the tense in the according to the original instead of broadening it out. But in any case, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. If you have a Bible that was given to you, go ahead and turn to page 941 so that we can see how the author of Hebrews applies this text to Jesus as the true Son of Man. He writes, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.' Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for who a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." See, what the author of Hebrews does is to point out that Jesus is the true Son of Man, who is superior to every single human. He is the Son of Man who is also the eternal Son of God. He was not made, for he existed for all of eternity. But he humbled himself by being made in the likeness of man, taking the form of a servant. And he came as a servant to die the death that we deserve on the cross, to pay the penalty so that all that God's enemies might be reconciled to him, that through this baby, the one who was born, would be all of God's enemies would be stilled because of his work. Genesis 3 talks about the enmity that would exist between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But this one who has come, the true Son of Man, crushes the serpent and puts everything under his dominion. He rules over everything. Notice what the author of Hebrews says. "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control." When Jesus came, lived, and died, everything is under the control of Christ. He is the majestic one who rules over everything with all and perfect dominion. There is nothing outside of his sovereignty, nothing outside of his glory. And then this son goes to the cross to suffer for his people, so that through the cross and the proclamation of the good news of Jesus, the majestic name and fame of Jesus might spread through all the earth. He tasted death for us, so that we could live in him. See, friends, God's care for his people is not superficial or meaningless. It's not in name only. His care is demonstrated through the cross of Christ. If you're wondering today, does God love me? Does God care for me? Does God have a purpose for my life? When I get lost in the expanse of the universe, I think, I'm nothing. But the cross of Christ demonstrates, brothers and sisters, that he loves you and that he cares for you. There's an old hymn called "The Wonder of It All." And the verses reflect on the wonder of creation, the wonder of the moon and the stars, the wonder of the seasons, and but it crescendos into, but the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is the wonder that God loves me. Praise the Lord who cares for you, who rules through you, and sends his Son to demonstrate his care and his power. But now we conclude with where we began. Praise the Lord of majesty. We can see how David wrote this as a song to begin, how, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That first verse invites us to behold the glory of God and invites us into the rest of this psalm. But the last verse, the last stanza, oh Lord, oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, reminds us of how God has demonstrated that to us. He is worthy of that majesty. This psalm invites us to boast in our weakness, because when we are weak, God shows himself to be strong. In God's majesty, he silences his enemies through babes and infants. Christ the King is born and as a lowly babe in a manger. The book of Kings reminds us that the ones who are successful are usually the young, weak ones who trust in the Lord, not the old, strong ones who trust in themselves. God is victorious over a wicked giant through the humility and faith of a young shepherd boy, because God's name is matchless. Three final points of application as we conclude. First, God's majesty allows me to boast all the more in my weakness. 2 Corinthians 12 is a passage that comes when Paul is praying that the thorn would be removed from his flesh, and God says, "But my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." Friend, you might be starting 2025 extremely weak, extremely beaten, extremely lost, extremely lonely, and you feel, I have nothing to offer. Could it be that in your weakness, God is shouting to you to rely on his strength? When you feel like you have nothing to offer, that is the best place to start in a relationship with the Lord, because he alone is majestic. Secondly, the majesty of God encourages us to speak of the power of the cross. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "And when I came to you, brothers, did I not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God? I didn't come with the testimony with lofty speech or with wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Do you lack confidence to speak the gospel to people? Are you ever in terror, or feel like you're fumbling around your words to communicate what God is doing in your life or the nature of the gospel about how somebody can be saved? We identify a lot with Paul, if that's us. Bold and clear Paul, who's saying, "I didn't come with lofty words of wisdom. I came in the power of the cross." When Jesus is coming in to Jerusalem the week before he died in the triumphal entry, his disciples were singing, "Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees were saying, "Rabbi, shut them up. Don't allow them to say those things." And he's like, "I'm not doing that. And besides, even if I did, the very rocks would cry out." Friends, if the moon and the stars proclaim the glories of God, if the sky above proclaims his handiworks, don't let the moon and the stars, don't let the immaterial earth take our place in the choir. Proclaim the glory and the majesty of Christ, not with lofty words of wisdom, but simply through the power of the cross. And finally, the majesty of God leads me to a humble confidence as his child. A humble confidence. This allows us, if we're thinking either too high or too low a view of ourselves, to have a humility and a confidence with the Lord, knowing what he's done to care for us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were all that smart. Not many of you were powerful. You didn't have a whole lot to offer. Not many of you were noble birth. You were born on the wrong side of the tracks in the wrong neighborhood. But God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what was weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what was low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring about the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Friends, you feel weak as a Christian? You feel like you don't have the right resume, you don't have the right lineage, the right background? There's a place for you here. Because while you might feel weak according to worldly standards, you are strong and mighty through what God has done to make you. So that you don't boast in your resume, you don't boast in your GPA, you don't boast in your background or who your daddy is. You boast in Christ. Remember that the gospel tells us that we are so sinful and flawed that Jesus had to die for us. And that creates a measure of humility. But also says that we are so loved and valued in Jesus that he was glad to. And that creates a humble confidence. Let's pray. God, we see how we are both small and significant. So give us eyes to see the world that you've created, but more importantly, that you would redeem us through your Son. God, all things glorify you. The earth glorifies you. What you've created glorifies you. It sings of your matchless name and praise. But you chose to glorify yourself most, the sending of your eternal Son to redeem sinners so that we might be cared for eternally by our Heavenly Father. Or may we always sing the song, "The wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me." Overwhelm us with those truths of who you are, and that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.